Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning in Jesus' holy name that we can study your word. We have your word. We live in a free country where we can open a Bible in a public place. Lord, this is not true in many places in the world. So thank you that we can assemble this morning. Lord, your word is truth. Your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray you would strengthen this church and keep us walking on the path that is narrow, running a good race, Lord, because you're coming again soon. Now this morning, Father, would you pour out your Holy Spirit? Give us hearts that honor your word, that are hungry for your word. Help us, Lord, to understand your word. Even for those receiving translation, I pray your word would be clear. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 16. This is called the parable of the shrewd manager. Let's begin reading. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And so he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. And the manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light, the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? We'll stop there and we'll read the next thing in a minute. Stop at verse 12. This is a very difficult parable to understand. I have commentaries at home. I read books, okay? And if you go to the commentaries, a lot of them, they don't know exactly what it means, and I don't either. I remember my pastor, when he read this in a living room Bible study, he said, and nobody knows what it means. And he was kidding. But it's a difficult passage. Why? Because it's a strange story. You have this rich man, which I think in the parable basically represents God. And he's got someone working for him. And the person working for him is dishonest. This rich guy has a dishonest manager who's beginning to take his money. And he knows he's going to lose his job. He realizes he's going to get fired. So before he gets fired, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll make some friends so that when I get fired, they'll take care of me. And so he goes to one guy, he says, how much do you owe my boss, my master? And he says, well, I owe him. He says, cut it in half. Here. Wow. So then he goes to another guy, how much do you owe my boss? And he says, cut it by 20%. And when the boss hears about this, when the master hears about this, the rich man, he says, that's pretty shrewd. You were pretty smart there because you used money wisely. So you'll have favor later. And then Jesus speaking says, I tell you the truth, use worldly wealth. This is the point. It's found in verse 9. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, first of all, what I can guarantee you is that the Bible is not commending dishonesty. It's not saying, oh, that guy was good because he was dishonest. No, that is not good. What it is saying, though, is this guy used money to gain friends that would help him later. And he says, in the same way, if you have money, this is what I get from it. If you have money, use it to help other people. Invest in friends, to help other people, to gain friends, if you will. And then you will be rewarded in heaven. You will be welcomed into an eternal dwelling. What is God saying to us, church, in this interesting parable? He's saying, be generous. Be generous with resources. And Jesus said, be trustworthy. If I can't trust you with a little bit, you know, you'll be dishonest with things. I can't trust you. But if I can trust you with what I've given you, then you'll be stewarding even more. So today, whether you're rich or poor, and that is a relative term, all of us are rich compared to people in Bangladesh today. We're all rich. But whatever you have, maybe you have a monthly check that you get. Maybe you have a really good salary. Whatever it is, maybe you have a good savings account. Maybe you just barely get by month to month. God wants us to be good stewards of everything he's given us. This speaks to me of being generous. God rewards generosity. And let me give you some scriptures to prove it. They're in your bulletin. Proverbs 11:25. I'm just going to read these to you. You can turn if you'd like to. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25. Listen to what it says. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. I remember a scene in the Christmas Carol where Scrooge is taken to old Fezziwig's house, and Fezziwig is having a party, making so many people happy. And he said, how much did it cost to have this party? Not very much. And he said, but look how many souls he blessed. It wasn't the cost. That's why, you know, hey, open your house, feed some people. You know, I was talking on the way in, Steve, to your wife, Val. She mentioned you had a 4th of July gathering. And, you know, and I said, isn't it amazing what you can do with food? You just invite people over. Be generous. Be generous. A generous man will himself be blessed. Janet and I have had the privilege of growing a lot of food in West Chico. Some of those of you who come to our house know that we have a very productive garden. So we get to share zucchinis and cucumbers and tomatoes. And it's a joy. And I don't want to lose my heavenly reward for doing it. But I mean, I'm just as an example. Be generous. Be open-handed. If God's given you a resource, share it. God blesses generosity. Don't be tight-fisted. Share. Share with the poor. That's the next verse, Proverbs 19, 17. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. And the Lord will reward him for what he's done. Can you imagine giving a loan to the Lord? Oh, here, Lord. God says, if you give to the poor, I will reward it because you are giving to the poor. I will reward it, God says. And then Proverbs 22, verse 9. 22, 9. It says, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Okay, back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 16. So, God wants us to use money well. It matters to him. Your time, your resources, as you share them with others, God will bless you for it. It's more blessed, Paul said. Paul quoted Jesus, and he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." So Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't live, I'm living for God, I'm living for money. You can't do both. Money, I think one of the risks of money is it makes you powerful. You get enough of it, you feel like you can control your own destiny. You can control where you live, and you're kind of in control. So that money can crowd out the realization that God is the one in control. You're not. You cannot serve God and money. Now, you can have money and serve God and use that money wisely. God encourages good stewardship. The Bible wants us to work, earn money, tithe, balance your budget, and even have a savings account if possible. You know, how do you, I had someone in this church come to me and say, how do you manage money? And I said, the short answer is that you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You live for Jesus, and all these things will be given to you. And if your money is not sufficient to pay you sit down with a piece of paper, and on one side write income. On this side, right, outgo. You go, income, outgo. If outgo is exceeding income, you have two choices. Either you get more income by finding a better job, or you reduce your overhead. Because the Bible tells us in Romans, be in debt to no man. So, and if that means you got to live really humbly, get rid of that car or that car payment, you do what you must do to live within your means. But you work. The Bible says, if a man does not work, he will not eat. You take what you receive. Now, if you're retired or you're getting a government check, that's fine. On disability, that's fine. But most of us, the rule of thumb is earn money, tithe the money. Malachi chapter 3 says, test me in this and see if I don't open a blessing that you won't be able to contain. Your barn will have so much food you won't be able to contain it. You won't be able to contain it. What do I do with this zucchini? And this, you know, God will bless. If you tithe and you put him first and you're giving, put a smiley face on the check and go, what a privilege to give to God. And then live within your means. But use money, going back to our text, to gain friends and in places and eternal dwellings because you were generous. It doesn't take much. Be open-handed and share. What a privilege it is to share resources with other people. But you can't serve God and money. Does God have your... And you know, that's, by the way, I didn't plan to teach on tithing, but that is, by the way, the value of tithing. Is you, as you give 10%, and you're not under the law, people will make that argument. No, but Jesus did mention proportionate giving in the New Testament. So did Paul, by the way. But that's, you know, it's up to you. But I heard John Corson once say that otherwise you're robbing God. You know, that is what you're doing, and I agree with it. That's what. But if as you tithe, as I give 10% of the income, it makes me realize, wait a minute, God owns the other 90%. He owns it all, and he becomes the Lord of my finances and the Lord of my heart. It's important to surrender the stewardship of money to God, and you will find out that he will bless you. And he will your barns will overflow. You cannot serve God and money. But the Pharisees, man, they love money. Woo! They love money. And so they sneered. Can you imagine sneering at Jesus? What's a sneer like? You know, I don't know, whatever. I can't do a good sneer. But they sneered at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, you know, you guys justify yourself. You think you're together. You justify yourself. By the way, you can't justify yourself. Only Jesus can justify you. Justification by faith. We are made right with God through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you are justified, which means just as if I'd never sinned. I believe in Jesus. I'm made right with God. Hallelujah. My sins are removed. So he says, what's valuable among men is detestable in God's sight. You know, some of the things we think are so important. Boy, look at the size of that castle that guy lives in. Wow. God goes, eh. To me, uh-uh. What's valuable to God is giving him our hearts and living for him. All these things will pass away. So, verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. The Bible says that forceful men are entering the kingdom of God. I do not know what that means. If you know what that means, please come and tell me during lunch and you'll know. I have some ideas. Forcefully trying to obey the law, or I don't know. It's a phrase that mystifies me. I once heard my pastor, Chuck Smith, say that he had two files. These are files of things that Jesus has revealed to me in his word. And I think I basically understand them pretty much. Now, the file over here is like, I don't get it yet. And once in a while, I get to move a card over to here. So, forceful men lay hold. But what I do know is he says, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. What does that mean? I want to keep this simple. I don't want to take too long with it. But Jesus, in Matthew 5, I'm going to read it about the law not disappearing. The law not disappearing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I'm not coming to abolish the Old Testament. He did not abolish one word. The Bible is God's fixed word. It's eternal. And that is clear. However, it's interesting that that Hebrews 7 through 9 says the law is just a shadow, not the reality themselves. So, and it says what is obsolete and aging and will soon disappear. So how do we reconcile those scriptures? Stay with me. Romans 3:31 says, do we then nullify this law by faith? It says, no, through faith we uphold the law. By faith in Jesus Christ, every requirement of the law is satisfied because every law that I broke, his blood paid for. So by faith in him, that law is satisfied. The law said he deserves to die. Jesus took my place. I died with him in my sin. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. Galatians, you can look it up on your own, 3:23-25. It says, faith was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, excuse me. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Study that. That Galatian scripture. The Greek term is pedagoge, and it means take one who took the kid to school. It'd be like, okay, let's go, we're going to school. Here's the law. And the law is taking Roger to school, and he's going, Roger, now you're a sinner. You broke this law, this law, this law, this law. You've coveted, you've stolen, you've lusted, you've got, you know, and then here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. And the law loses its command over me because Jesus paid for every sin. The law magnify sin that we might know that we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul was writing in Acts 14, 38 and 39, and he said, all the righteous requirements of the law that we couldn't satisfy are now satisfied through our faith in Jesus. Check it out. Check out those scriptures in your bulletin. Don't believe me. So what are you saying, Roger? Where are you going? I'm saying this, very simple. none of the Old Testament will ever pass away. It's holy. But the law's jurisdiction over me is no more. God's law is holy, but it is fulfilled in Christ. It is satisfied in Christ. And through faith, our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Because there's no external rules that you can obey that could ever make you as righteous as Christ. You're only made righteous by faith as God credits the perfection of his Son to you. By faith, he credits you with perfection. You remember the gospel, guys? What's the gospel? God sent his Son to the earth. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hung on the cross for 6 hours and he paid for our sins. He was buried and he rose on the third day. And as we believe in him, he credits us with forgiveness and eternal life and gives us the Holy Spirit as a deposit. So that's a long section about the law. Turn back to Luke. We're moving right along, troops. Luke 16, verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this one gets our attention, doesn't it? First of all, there's been a huge number of divorces, and some of you have been divorced in this room. There's zero condemnation for you, so you don't have to wiggle in your seat. But this came up a lot. I pastored in Big Bear, California for 7 years, church of about 600 people. I had all these situations where this guy had been divorced, and I had to make all these, Lord, give me the wisdom of Solomon. What are you saying? I believe that we cannot codify this and make it in some kind of law. Oh, you had a divorce 20 years ago, you can never remarry. I don't agree with that. And I do not think that's what Jesus was teaching. Now, God hates divorce, mind you. Malachi says he hates divorce. But he loves the divorcee. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. And I think the context here is more like, wow, that woman over there is really nice. You and I are getting a divorce. That's adultery. Certainly, if the intention of the ending of the marriage was to be with somebody else, that's adultery. And besides that, in one sense, everybody in this room is an adulterer. Have you ever lusted? So let us not codify and be legalistic with this. You can disagree with me if you want, but I believe if you have been divorced and maybe you weren't a Christian when you were divorced before, or you were young, it was a decision that was made in some measure of spiritual blindness, I believe you're free to remarry. But I don't say that lightly. I've been married for 46 years. I don't think you should divorce. I think you should honor your marriage and stick with it. But if you've already been divorced, you're not under some kind of a codified law. You know, there was a case in the Philippines of a woman who married a Muslim man, turned out and found that he had 5 wives. And she was a young girl and ended up somehow having to leave. And you're going to tell me this 21-year-old Filipina is now never free to marry again in her life? See, God doesn't see it that way. God doesn't codify it like that. God sees the heart. God is gracious. Each circumstance is different, but God sees the heart. And what do we do if we have sinned? We confess our sin, and then we're not adulterers. We're righteous and forgiven and chosen sons and daughters of God. That's what I'm going to say on that subject for now. Verse 19 is our final story before we go to communion. So we're going to read verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. And so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not come to this also to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. It is generally agreed that this is not a parable. This is a literal story. In the other parables, Jesus did not use actual names. Here he uses the name Lazarus, not the same as the one that he raised from the dead, a different Lazarus. He uses that name and he speaks about real people and real names. And he describes the rich man who had everything he wanted, was absolutely wealthy, living in his castle. And every day, somewhere outside his castle gate, Lazarus sat there and was so full of sores and illness that the dogs were licking his sores, and he was a poor man. Lazarus dies, and Lazarus goes to be Abraham's side. The rich man dies, and he goes to Hades, which is the Greek word for Sheol, the Hebrew word, for the place of the dead, hell. They would use the term hell. Sheol, Hades. And I always was bothered by this story. I'm thinking, wait a minute, the guy that is the rich guy going to hell just because he was rich? And is the poor guy going to heaven just because he's poor? And the answer is no. No. There is an emphasis on social wealth in Luke's gospel, but if you have to form doctrine by comparing scripture with scripture. And doctrine makes it clear that a person either goes to heaven or hell based upon whether they've received Jesus Christ. So there are rich people that believe in Jesus Christ that are going to heaven. And there are poor people, very poor, that do not believe in Christ that are going to hell. So don't take it as just saying this is some kind of a thing that depends on wealth. Wealth is in this picture, though, because this rich man did nothing to help Lazarus. It was indicative of his unbelief. He did, I've also struggled, honestly, with the fact that Lazarus was a beggar, because generally it says in the Old Testament, I've been rich, I've been old and young, I've never seen the righteous begging. But in this case, he was a beggar. He had to beg to survive. Now, where did they go when they died? Where did they go? They went to a place called Abraham's bosom, and then there was a fire. And you know, and the older man, the rich man cries out and he goes, he can see him. Notice there's a consciousness. They can see him. And he goes, Father Abraham, he said, send Lazarus to me to touch my tongue. I'm in agony in this fire. Notice that that it's a literal fire and agony. Just as Jesus said. And he says, no, there's a chasm fixed between us. You had your good things, he had bad things, now it's the other way around. A chasm. Notice, once we die, listen to this, there's no second choice. You can't show up and go, you know, can I repent now? No. Either you receive Christ in this lifetime or you do not. That's fearful. Have you asked Jesus into your heart? If you die today, do you know where you're going? And so they get down there, and he says, well, then send Lazarus to tell my brothers. Let Lazarus go warn my brothers. And he says, well, Abraham says, no, they have Moses. They have the prophets. He says, no. If someone would rise from the dead and go tell them, And Abraham, and this is very important, this is Jesus is teaching us something. If they don't listen to Moses and they don't listen to the prophets, they won't even listen if someone rises from the dead. If you compare that, by the way, with John chapter 5, where I'll read it to you real quick. John 5, they didn't actually know Moses. The Jews were blind to Moses. He said in verse 40, these are the scriptures you testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And in verse 45, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. John 5:45, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, you see. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Jesus was in the face of the Pharisees. He's saying, you guys think that you're followers of Moses? You think so? You're rejecting me? Moses wrote about me, and you don't even recognize it. So you don't even know Moses, you see. If you don't, because if you say, I believe in Moses, well, you got to believe what Moses wrote. Moses wrote about Jesus. So even if someone rises from the dead, their brothers would not be saved. Now, listen. Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, he says, they came to him for a sign. You know how a sign, he said, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the heart of the great fish, remember Jonah got swallowed by the whale? For 3 days and three nights. How would you like to be in whale vomit for about 3 days? Swimming through the sea. And then puke, and out comes. As Jonah was in that thing for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man. I love that name that Jesus uses of himself, his humanity. He's the Son of God, but he loves to emphasize he's one of us. The Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus, after he died on the cross, after they put him in the tomb, he went to the center of the earth, somewhere in the heart of the earth, for 3 days and three nights. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, I'm going to read it to you. Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. It says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he first also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip God's people. You see, Jesus, when he first descended, and he led the captives out. Two things that he did. He led the captives out. He said to Abraham's bosom, guys, we're getting out of here now. I've paid for the sin. All the Old Testament people that died with faith in God, in a righteous standing with God because of faith, were waiting at Abraham's side. I don't know, the term bosom is New King James. It just means side. Abraham's side. And there, when after Jesus had paid for the sin of the world, the Old Testament people, the New Testament people, all people, Jesus had to rise from the dead first. After he did that, he went down and he preached the good news to the captives. He led them out, and he gave gifts to men. And that's the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He led the captives out. He gave gifts to the church. That's what Jesus did. And you remember in Matthew 27, it's 52, 53, it says, and I'm going to read that too, because I want you to get the story, and then I'll summarize it. It says that the tombs were opening up. You remember that? Matthew 27, 52, if I can find Matthew. There it is. It says, 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out from the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Jesus had to rise first, but the captives from the Old Testament were allowed to make a stop on the way up. They went into Jerusalem, and you'd be walking around Jerusalem, and you saw, Old Testament people. Moses is there. Holy Moses, right? You do. I mean, you would have seen the Old Testament people. So back to Luke. I'm saying to you that we have every reason to believe that Jesus descended as he said he would into the heart of the earth. He led the Old Testament saints out. And he goes, so this is important doctrine to understand this. Remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Matthew 23:43? He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is this place. Abraham's side is a place called paradise. Jesus that day and that thief went to paradise. And then they were all let out. Now, if we die now, we don't go to the center of the earth. Where do you go if you die? Now Jesus has already risen. The Old Testament saints are with them. Your people, your loved ones that already are believers and died, they're with Christ right now. Billy Graham is with Jesus Christ right now. I can say that with some confidence. Okay. And so when we die, who are believers in Christ, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians 1:23, Paul said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And so when you die now, you go immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ and you receive a new body. You don't go into a soul sleep. But this is an important chapter because it shows us a look at this chasm. I think about eternity. I'm going to close with this before we have communion. I think about that chasm that existed and the eternal fire. And I take no joy as a preacher in talking about hell. It's like, oh boy, I get to give a sermon on hell. I don't feel that way. But the Bible talks about it. And if I don't talk about it, I'm a bad preacher. I have to give an account to God. I know that. And I'm telling you, Jesus mentioned hell, I forget the number of times, over and over again. He described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said that the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And in the book of Revelation, it describes people that are separated and thrown into the lake of fire, and the smoke of their torment rises forever. The only way I can, in my mind, find rest in that is what justifies eternal punishment is the magnitude of the crime. To reject the Son of God is the one crime that Jesus said is the unforgivable sin. But if you give your life to Jesus, you get on that narrow road to life and you'll live forever and ever and ever. It's radical to be a Christian, in case you don't know that. People are going to think you're crazy. We're living in the last days. Did you know that? A lot of people are going sideways. They're leaving. Some people are drifting away from the faith right now. We did the prodigal son last week, remember? There are people going, well, you know, the Bible's fine, that Christianity stuff, but I'm kind of busy. See you later. And I feel a warning in my spirit. We talked about this at the prayer meeting. Be strong. You know, it says when Jesus said, the parable of the persistent widow, Luke 18, we'll get to it. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? I say, what kind of a question is that? Things are going to test us. The fires of life are testing all of us. And God wants a genuine faith from each one of us. The good news is he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And he loves us so much. He loves you today. And I love you as your pastor. He loves the weakest among us. But let me tell you, your faith is more precious than gold. Hang on to it. Do not throw away your faith. It will be richly rewarded. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Gospel of Luke. Lord, stories about being good stewards. I pray you would help us to be trustworthy stewards of worldly wealth. That's what you've taught us here. To use worldly wealth to gain friends, to be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Lord, help us to do that. And to be generous and open-handed. Father, we thank you that we're under the covenant of grace and not the covenant of the law. Sin will not be our master, for we are under grace. and not the law. We've been set free from sin. We don't have that legal relationship. We have that loving relationship with you. Thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ. And Father, we behold a picture of heaven and hell, and we know that the gospel is urgent. And we want to challenge others to get on the narrow road. So open doors for us to share with our lost loved ones, for our community. We pray for more workers for the harvest field. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. And we just declare, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but through you. Now, Lord, as we go to the communion table, I pray you would bless our receiving of communion this morning. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen. All right. Thank you. All right, we're going to take communion, and I think it's so cool because last week, remember, and you're going to get to stand up in just a moment, so stay down. You're going to get to stand up. But last month that we did communion, we did it this way, remember? Rather than the cup being passed to you, you get to get up out of your chair and walk over and go get it. I just kind of like that. And rather than it being that little cracker, you're going to have to break a piece off of the loaf of bread. Now, I realize that there's some germ potential in that, but we're just trusting God to guard our health in that, okay? Because we all eat from one loaf. It's a beautiful picture. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read to you there. You can open it or you can listen. But this is what Paul said about taking communion. 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthian church was kind of messed up. Did you know that? They had lawsuits against each other. And they got drunk at communion. Listen to this. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. This is verse 17, 11, 17. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which one has God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Apparently the Corinthians, they would show up for their Lord's meal, and one guy brought a full meal. You know, they're having the Lord's Supper, and the other guy didn't even have any food. And somebody else is always getting drunk, and they're going, no. This is all about remembering Christ. Now, I realize that no one's going to get drunk this morning. That's good. And I don't, you know, the food's next door. It's not here. We're in good shape. But listen to what he says. Verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then listen to the next paragraph. Listen. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." In other words, don't walk to the table if you're not a believer. If you're going to take it, you are recognizing the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for you. "A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick. A number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." So when I go to this table, I'm reminded that my sins were put on Jesus. And I remember that his body was broken. He was whipped with 39 lashes to pay for me. And by the way, there's healing there too. That's why he says some of you get sick because you're not recognizing the body of the Lord. The suggestion is that if we recognize the stripes of Jesus, there can be healing. Now, do I believe everybody's always healed? No, I don't do that extreme. But I do believe there's healing at the Lord's table because Jesus took stripes. By his stripes, we are healed. Matthew quotes that referring to physical healing. I think it's Matthew 4. There is this healing that occurs by the stripes of Jesus Christ, the whipping. And remember, he did that first. And then they hung him on the cross, and his blood, he was pierced in his hands and feet, as predicted in Psalm 22, and his blood paid for our sins. So recognize the body, recognize the blood, and experience healing and grace and forgiveness. And my sins are judged right there so that I will not be condemned with the world. If you have any sins you want to confess to the Lord this morning, this is the time to do it. He knows it anyway. So I'm going to ask that we would have silent prayer and have that you would make your heart right with God. And then I'm going to invite you to come to this table. Let's have a moment of silent prayer.